Be not afraid, only believe. The Bible says we must, as the hymn we just sang, hold up the banner of the cross, the banner of God's truth. And the banner of God's truth, the Word of God, is related to the command to believe as the Lord Jesus goes through his 3-year ministry here on earth. Wherever he goes, he admonishes the people he talks to believe, only believe. In fact, just before this passage, the woman who had the flow of blood is healed, and he says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." We know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We are people who believe that the essence of pleasing God is in faith and not in works. But that faith that we have is inextricably bound to a book. It's to the Word of God. It's not the kind of neo-Orthodox faith in an encounter with our own idea of God. It's not simply being strangely warmed about God. It's not some kind of emotive connection point with the Most High. Our faith rests on the Word of God. And faith only comes through hearing the Word of God. And therefore, if we're not clear about what the Word of God is, we can't really have faith. And if we can't have faith, we can't please God. The only thing that's necessary is to believe. But what are we to believe? If we do not have an infallible book, if we don't have God's scriptures that are absolutely reliable, then we don't have anything to inform our faith. We are merely sort of existentialists, deciding what seems to have utility for us to believe in certain circumstances or certain occasions. And that's not the Word of God. So tonight I thought I'd take a little time to talk not about faith in itself, but in the Word in which we believe. I confess that my own mind has been changed over the years on this subject. I grew up believing that my King James Bible was the best, and I haven't changed that. But I believe that for a number of reasons. One of the reasons I believed it was because I thought the translators were a lot better than modern translators. In the 1600s, the people who were given the task of this translation were absolutely the top scholars of their day in any subject. They weren't people who couldn't get into other graduate schools who went to Bible college. They were people who were called the queen of sciences, the kind of people now who might strive for Nobel laureates in various kinds of scientific endeavors. The best minds of the day went into theology. And the best of those minds went to Oxbridge, as it's called, Oxford and Cambridge. These were, not only by reputation, but by actual accomplishment, the best scholars in the world at the time. Secondly, they had the greatest linguistic gifts. They had brilliance of ability in the English language. They were well published in many areas and could express English ideas clearly and with elegance and with power, with persuasion. That was the second reason I liked it. Third, they were very spiritual men. This is at the height of Puritan doctrine. And if any of you who've read the Puritans know the seriousness with which they took scripture and the balance and the encyclopedic learning they had that was far in excess of anything one sees today. And the fourth reason I particularly liked it, because it was a Bible that had been very specially blessed by God, maybe above any translation of scripture. Out of it indeed came some of the deepest and most profound theology of the Puritan period. Out of it came the first and second Great Awakenings. Out of it came the origin of the missionary movement that took the gospel all around the globe. Out of it came some of the great evangelists and missionaries and Christian workers of the 20th century. God took these words and these formulations of these words with special power and sent them all around the world. But as far as the other translations were concerned, it seemed to me that this whole matter was a matter of preference, in a sense that the only thing that really alarmed me about some of the new translations was their insipidness, some of their unhappy phrases, some of their woodenness, some of their obtuseness, and it was sort of like tasting something very, very good and then tasting something somewhat insipid. And that is to say, there was no particular deeper theological issue in question. It was a matter of taste, and I thought more refined tastes ought to like a more refined Bible. And in fact, I had and have a number of different translations of the Bible that I've consulted and used, and therefore it was simply a matter of taste to me. Then, however, I got a fellowship at one point, a Rockefeller Fellowship in Theology, and was shocked to find the kinds of disciplines that were being taught in evangelical seminaries that seemed to me, to put it as politely as possible, absolutely bogus. And as I got into the matter more deeply, I found that there was a great controversy on this subject, especially starting in the 1800s, on which the people who were like me were on the opposite side of where I was today. And the side that I had, a sort of more relativistic inquiry of taste or preference, with an admitted interest in making the Bible as readable as possible, especially in an age of declining educational standards and the importance of communication of the word, and not allowing simply these and thous and archaic expressions to get in the way of the communication of the gospel of salvation. I acknowledge that. I thought that was a sort of the whole controversy. And I discovered that there is a much deeper set of principles involved that were very important ones and that hadn't adequately been a part of my own thought processes. And the reason these things were so important was because of the importance of faith and the derivative importance of the Word of God in underlying that faith. So tonight I thought I'd just give you a little set of three principles that I believe are very, very important in the evaluation of translations. In our day, the amazing proliferation of different kinds of translations of the Word of God and what impact they may have on faith and our current situation. Before we get into that, let's pray. Be not afraid, only believe. Father, we pray that we might have true and genuine faith in Thee and in Thy Word. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. And Lord, we pray that as we come to this subject tonight, we might have our thoughts ordered by Thee and that we might seek to glorify Thy name, because we know that Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name. And so, Lord, we pray that Thou would bless these remarks tonight to our use. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll talk about three principles tonight. First of all is the principle of preservation. Principle of preservation. Over the course of church history, there was a text of the Bible, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek in the New Testament, that was generally acknowledged or accepted by the people of God. There are various names for this text. One is the Textus Receptus, which is Latin for receive text. So it is called Textus Receptus. It is called TR, as an acronym for Textus Receptus. It is called receive text, the English for the Latin Textus Receptus. And probably more widely, the ecclesiastical text. The ecclesiastical text being that text which the church through centuries had accepted as the Word of God in its Hebrew form, in the Old Testament, in its Greek form, in the New. This is the text, the TR, the Textus Receptus, that was used for the King James Version, it was used for the Tyndale Version, It was used by Wycliffe, it was used by Coverdale, it was used really throughout the centuries of the church, an agreed upon formulation of the Word of God. In the 1800s, there was a controversy that developed when new texts were discovered. There are two major discoveries, one the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, the Vatican and Sinai texts. Now, the Vatican text was found in the Vatican wastebasket, and the text of Sinai was found in the Sinai area of the Holy Land. And these texts created a ripple of excitement because they were older than extant manuscripts that had been in the possession of the church or in the British Museum or elsewhere over the years. You see, there are a whole variety of manuscripts that have survived from quite an early period in the church. These include those written in lowercase and those written in large case and papyri. They're references to various biblical texts in the church fathers and great preachers of Chrysostom who reads the text, but various information about various kinds of biblical texts. And these two were clearly among the oldest, if not the oldest, of the texts. This led to the development of a new specialty called biblical criticism. And biblical criticism was an evaluation of texts to see whether the received text or ecclesiastical text of the church was the best text. And critics put on their critical caps and their monocles and examined the text to what they thought the text should be. Two leading proponents of this were Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort were English scholars, neither one of them true Bible believers, neither one of them a belief in salvation or the new birth. Both of them what we would call liberals, one of them had dabbled in the occult. Westcott and Hort decided to do a revision of the Bible. Now, there had been a request by the Crown to do a revision of the King James Bible, and the clear direction that had been given was not to alter it, but simply bring it up to date. But Westcott and Hort influenced the panel who did the translation not to simply bring up to date the King James Version, but to use new and revised underlying text, a Greek and Hebrew text. And therefore, this was a revised version that went beyond the scope of authority that had been given the panel. And the manuscript, the new Greek and Hebrew manuscript that Westcott and Hort came up with, was called the Westcott and Hort manuscript. And since that time, all the modern translations have basically accepted the premises of the Westcott and Hort revised version. Now that, of course, developed a great controversy in the 1800s, between those who said, no, we should keep to the received or ecclesiastical text, and those who held to the revised text. In fact, in my judgment, you can read the scholarship yourself, the ones who accepted the ecclesiastical text had the far better arguments. There's a great book called The Revision Revised by Dean J.W. Bergen, the greatest scholar of the 19th century, who talked about the brutalization of the Word of God that took place as a result of Westcott and Hort revising the underlying manuscripts of Scripture. Now, that was sort of the genesis of a whole wave of modern translations of various kinds by various groups and various denominations and various publishers that have now multiplied incredibly over the last century. The problem, certainly one of the problems with this particular tradition of revision is that the whole discipline of criticism is totally bogus. That is to say, it is, in essence, people deciding what they think Scripture ought to be by utterly untested and untestable rules and writing the manuscript the way they think it should be. Let's give some of the rules of criticism that developed over these years. Rule number one is older is better. And so you will find in some Bibles, modern Bibles, there'll be brackets around the end of Mark 16. And it'll say, not in the oldest and best manuscripts. Or you'll see another reference to say, not found in the oldest manuscripts. Or maybe even addition occasionally of a verse saying, this is in the oldest and best manuscripts. That's the litany that you find in nearly every modern translation. The oldest and best manuscripts. Oldest equals best. Now, in fact, this assumption is totally false. Because the oldest manuscript is not necessarily the best. The interesting thing that everybody acknowledges about the Sinai and the Vatican manuscripts is that in other respects, they're totally corrupt. That is to say, they disagree with each other over 1,000 times. And they disagree with nearly every other reliable reference we have all over the lot. So these old manuscripts are out of sync, not only with the mainstream of the received text, but with each other. And there are misspellings, there are dislocated versions, there are evidences that there actually may have been intentional fooling with the text rather than simple stupidity. Oldest is not necessarily the best. And if you think about it for a minute, you understand why. I have in my study a Roman Catholic Bible that has in the front of it various ways to get time taken off purgatory if you read the Bible. And I use it for that purpose, show people once in a while. It says that if you read 1 minute of this book and you pray a prayer of one sentence and you kiss the Bible, you get 10 years off. If you read 15 minutes, you get 100 years off. If you read your Bible for at least 5 minutes a day, and Mr. Gothard hasn't heard of this as a motivation during his commitment area, the Word of God, during his seminar, but if you read it for 5 minutes a day for a full month and unfailingly kiss the Bible every day according to the papal directive, you can get a complete absolution from all your purgatory time. You did the crime, but you won't do the time if you do this little discipline. That's what I use it for. And it has a whole variety of corruptions in the text going back for many, many years. Now, what do you think is in better shape and is longer lasting in my library? That Bible or the Bible that I preach out of and study? You see, I go through these all the time because I use them. That Bible is a corrupt Bible. I don't use it. The Sinai and the Vatican versions were viewed as so corrupt, no one ever used them. And so they survived a long time. All the other Bibles that people were really using wore out, and they printed up new ones. So the whole idea that because it is the oldest, notwithstanding its thousands of corruptions, is somehow more reliable and trumps the received text, the ecclesiastical text of the church, is bogus. The second rule is that shorter trumps longer. Shorter is better than longer. The idea of criticism is that people add false things to the Bible rather than miss a paragraph when they're copying. Now, you can judge that from your own common sense. Is it more likely? If I gave a Bible out here, let's assume the conspiracy theory was right and there really were people in black helicopters ready to come hovering down on us and take over America. And so we decided that they've taken away all our Bibles and we gave the assignment for every one of you to copy one edition of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation yourself, copy it in your own hand to have a preserved Word of God. If we found errors in that book, you being good, sincere, Bible-believing people, do you believe it's more likely that you would add things to the Scripture and have two or three paragraphs that weren't in them? Or do you believe that you might skip a paragraph or skip a verse unwittingly? Well, the theory of criticism is that the shorter is always better than the longer. And so, therefore, they believe that Mark is the best gospel. It's the shortest, therefore it's the most authentic. It's got to be the first, because you never have a long gospel and someone has access to that and writes a shorter gospel. You always write a shorter gospel and some dumb editor writes a longer one. That's basically the theory. And out comes the last part of Mark 16, out comes a verse in the Trinity in 1 John, out comes this, out comes that. This is no discipline. I mean, this makes sociology look rigorous. I was reading a part of the New Testament criticism in this evangelical seminary, and they tried to determine what Paul wrote, what Paul didn't write. And here was a theory. Paul did not write the book of Colossians. It was the work of a slavish copyist. Why did they believe that? They believed that because there was no hapax legomena in Colossians. Hapax legomena is a word that appears once in all your known writings and nowhere else. And so they said Paul was too creative. He would never have written a book without putting a new special word you hadn't got before. So clearly he didn't write that book of Colossians. But then I got to another book of Paul, 1 Thessalonians, and they said, Paul clearly didn't write 1 Thessalonians either. Why didn't he write? Because there are too many hapax legomena. There were six different words he never used in any other place in his Bible. And therefore, because there were six hapax legomena, he couldn't have written it. Because there were no hapax legomena, he couldn't have written it. This is what you call circularity. Now, if you read my book, a book I wrote on shareholder litigation, you may find words in a book I wrote on the homosexual movement that I never work in that. There may be hapax legomena in there. That's just a guess. I believe there will probably be some words in there that are not in that book. If I decide to go over to England and cover a cricket match and write back a humorous article for a local newspaper on cricket, I believe there would be hapax legomena in there. And some profound, learned critic would determine that I couldn't possibly have written it because it wasn't in my vocabulary. But this is the kind of stuff you get in criticism. Longer is worse than shorter. The third basic principle that's used and continues to be used in criticism is that difficult is more authentic than consistent readings. So if they go through Mark and they find a text in Sinai that disagrees with everything else in Scripture, the conclusion is someone didn't like that inconsistency, so they falsified the text to make it consistent with the rest of the Word of God. The conclusion is not, this is a particular corruption of God's Word, and therefore out of character and out of sync because all God's Word is in harmony. No, they believe that it's more likely that this is authentic because it's different and difficult and gives you difficulties with theology. That's the Westcott and Hort view. And that's generally the view in many evangelical seminaries today. Of course, part of my comment is just that once you know the translators, it takes some of the mystique off. I know some of the translators or some of the NIV and other versions, and I always figure if I did better than them in school, I'm not gonna trust their translation. That's just a personal bias, you know? Anyway, they're nice people. But anyway, this is a sort of idea of criticism that has led to the modern versions. Now, what has happened as a result of this is that Christians have come to the conclusion that really what's inspired of God is the original manuscripts, and that we'll never be absolutely certain as to what the current truth of God's word is. So you'll see very cagily, carefully worded, and truly worded, that God inspired the original autographs. Now then, we get a Bible text where people look through it and we say, well, that's almost A certainly in the Bible, that's B, that's C, and that's D. How do we know it's A or B or C or D? How likely it is? Because I tell you and I'm a scholar. And I think, well, the shorter is better than the longer, and the older is better than the more recent, the trickier is better than the common. So therefore, I tell you this, take that out of your Bible, take this out of your Bible. Now, understand, it only results in about 10 or 15% of the Bible being altered. But that's about 10 or 15% more than I like. You see, I don't cavalierly say that, well, it's only 10 or 15%, you can still find Christ through it. This is a critical problem in the world of criticism. So people have said the original autographs are there, they're inspired. We don't really know what the Word of God is today. In 10 or 15% of the cases, we're totally unclear what the Word of God really is. And we don't always know which 10 or 15% we can really believe and rely on in the Bible. So that leads us to the next conclusion, that both fundamental and evangelical scholars, in quotes, who believe in many of the many translations say, therefore, we know what God meant, and we know the essence of salvation, and so let's make it as readable as possible. But the problem is, we cannot know what God means unless we know what God says. And if we're uncertain about what God says, we can't possibly know what God means. Is that clear? I mean, existentialists can kind of grope their way to God any way they want, and neo-Orthodox people can say they're going to encounter Christ in some kind of feeling as to who he is, regardless of what the text says. But the Bible says all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, it is absolutely critical to our faith to have a reliable book that we can bank on and not have some scholar tell us that, well, we probably don't think that's in there, or maybe this verse could be thrown out, or maybe you can add something here or there. Now, the reason I introduce this as the principle of preservation is because it's necessary for Christians to believe in two things. First of all, that God inspired the Scriptures inerrantly and perfectly, because otherwise the Scriptures are in error, which say that every word of God is pure and all Scripture is inspired and God-breathed. The second thing we have to believe is that the Holy Spirit, who inspired his word, preserves his word throughout all of eternity. Because if God inspired the word but didn't preserve the word, then it doesn't help us. Because we don't know what the word was that he inspired. Isn't that clear? Now, the answer to that is, well, we know 80% or 85% of what the word is by modern criticism. We just don't know about 10 or 15%. And we know the meaning, even if we don't know the essence. Well, here's what Jesus Christ said on the subject, and I think he settles it for me. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He's not referring there to the preserved word of God in heaven. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God loves every word he inspired and everything he breathed, and he is guaranteed by his providential care over Scripture that the words that he inspired would be preserved and absolutely reliable and dependable until the end of the age. In fact, throughout all eternity, his word won't change. And so therefore, there's a fundamental theological issue about those who believe that it's not really all that important. So first of all, it's the issue of preservation. That's why I believe that the ecclesiastical text, the received text, is a preserved text for the Lord throughout the history of the church. Secondly, there's an issue of priesthood, the priesthood of believers. There's a very fundamental difference in the way translations are done now than from the way that Tyndale did his translation or from the way the King James Version did its translation. And just giving you the short form of this, it's called dynamic equivalence. Every modern version, except one, accepts the view of dynamic equivalence. That is, it does not tell you what the Scripture says all the time. It tells you what the translator thinks the Scripture means. Now, one of the reasons that makes some of the phraseology in King James a little more labyrinthine is because they were in such awe of the Word of God that they would tell you what God said and then drop a footnote or leave you to interpret what he meant. Nowadays, the scholars say, trust me on it, You don't have to worry your head about this. I will tell you what it meant, and I won't tell you that I'm putting my interpretation in Scripture. That's a fundamental problem. Because the question is whether you're believing in God's word or believing in the meaning God's word is given by the translator. Let me give you an example. First of all, the denominational or dogmatic translator. In Matthew chapter 1, in the Jerusalem Bible, for example, it says about Joseph knowing his wife Mary after Jesus was born, it says, "And even though Joseph had not known his wife, Mary, Jesus was born." Now, what the text actually says is, Joseph did not know his wife, that is to say, in physical, sexual relationship. Joseph did not know Mary until Jesus was born. The word is hels. The word hels in Greek means that after that time, he did. "I never had an accident until 1995, means, if this is 1998, that you are no longer accident-free. If you never got a speeding ticket until last summer, that means you've got a speeding ticket. When the Bible says Joseph didn't have a normal sexual relationship with his wife until Jesus was born, it means that afterward he had a normal sexual relationship with his wife. This gives a dogmatic problem to Roman Catholics who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so they translate it, well, we're only focusing on the first time. That until just means that time. So even though he hadn't had sexual relations with her, Jesus was born. It's a statement of the virgin birth. It's a false translation, and you have no idea it's a false translation because the translator tells you what he thinks was meant rather than what the Bible says, which is a clear until. Let me give you several other examples. First John says that he that is born of God does not sin because he's born of God. Now, it's a problematic text. Because you say, well, I sin, and I'm born of God. What does this mean? Now, the King James-type translator says, well, what it means is what it says here. I mean, what I've got to translate as what it says, he who commits sin is not born of God. And then drops a footnote saying there are various interpretations of this, folks. Number one, some people means a habitual practice of sin. Number two, some people think it means if you willfully sin. Number three, people believe that you cannot commit the sin unto death that's mentioned in 1 John. There are two sins unto death, and you're not even supposed to pray for them. It's an apostasy type sin of denial of Jesus Christ or murder, and so forth. And it lists the options, and you study it and come to your conclusion. But in a modern translation, just so you don't have to worry your head about the scriptures, you'll find in the NASV or you find the NIV something like, he who is born of God does not make an habitual practice of sinning. Well, that's not really what the text says. They don't translate any other verb, the similar verb, the same way, but they don't want you to worry your head about it, so they tell you what they think the Bible means rather than what the Bible clearly says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Says, concerning what I wrote to you, it is a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. Now, a straight-up translator reads his Greek, and he says, you know, this is what it says. It says, it's a good thing not to touch a woman. And then Paul goes into a description of the role of man and woman together, of virginity, and whether or not it's good to be celibate in life. He says, you married couples, you don't have control over your own bodies. Therefore, don't abstain from your physical life together unless both people agree, because you have no control of your own body. One person cannot veto the other person's wishes. If both of you agree not to continue to do this regularly, do it for a short period of time with fasting and then quickly get back to it so it's not a temptation to either party. But by the way, if you're not in a marriage, then if you have the gift of celibacy, you may even have a better calling than those who are in marriage. Now, the Bible says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the New Translation says, well, I know it says touch, but someone might get the wrong idea. So we'll say it's better not to marry. Or some will say it's better not to have sexual relations. Or it's better... And they'll take their translation of the text
They'll take their idea of what the text means, take the word of God out, what God, the Holy Spirit, decided to put in there, which is the word touch, and give you what is the dynamic equivalence in their judgment of what the text means. It's a little modification of the Roman Catholic, he didn't know his wife prior to, Jesus was born even though he had known his wife up to that time. I'll give you another example. The Bible says, put to death or mortify your lusts. The Bible says, put them to death, mortify them. The modern translators and many of these modern versions look at that and they say, well, let's give them the dynamic equivalence. And so they'll say, reckon your lusts to be dead. That's kind of a nice, softer way of putting it. Okay, your dead lusts, you're dead. It's not taking a knife and jabbing those things to death, but it's a part of a one kind of theological view of how to get Christian victory, to reckon. To reckon. And so you're a reckoner. Now, if you're a reckoner as a translator, you say, well, the text says, God says, put it to death, mortify it. I can drop a footnote and say what I think that means, because in my theologian cap, not my translating cap, my theological cap, let me say what I think it means. I think it means you reckon it to be dead, and then it's dead. I think that's the life of faith. And I know some people have this kind of militaristic sense of putting it to death and suffocating it and killing it. And that's another meaning. I don't buy that. You can choose which one you want. The text says put it to death. They don't do that. What they do is, well, they decide for you. Now, see, the element of the priesthood of believers is that we don't accept, as it were, from some cultural or priestly elite, their theology. We want to know what the Word of God says, because every believer is a priest before the Most High God. And God, through His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who inspires the Bible, also is the Holy Spirit who illumines the meaning of the Bible to the average Christian. And unless you have the words translated in the way that God intended, then you have a priestly class saying, by the way, you don't understand this stuff, so we'll explain it to you. It's the old idea that the Bible was in the hands of the Roman Catholic priesthood. The people had pictures and fairy tales and superstitious tales of saints, and they weren't to busy their mind about actually knowing the Word of God and applying it for themselves, because the priestly class would tell them what to do. And the new translator has a little bit of that sense. Don't worry about what the Word says. I will give you the dynamic equivalence. And over again, what began to really mortify me about these texts, I reckon them dead at many points, was how frequently I found this in the particular text they had. You get to a difficult passage, and all of a sudden, some one of four theological options believed by a graduate of this particular Bible school in Paducah decided that it was his role to tell us what we thought. And based on very bogus scholarship, write brackets for believers saying, by the way, I don't know if this is even in the original text, and probably this isn't, and probably that isn't, probably this is, probably that isn't. This is a modern equivalent of the satanic temptation in the Garden of Eden saying, hath God said? Hath God said? So people who read the Bible today frequently wonder whether or not something they're actually reading is the Word of God. Only 10 or 15% of the time, you understand, but they worry about it. All right, so first of all, there's a principle of preservation. Did the God who inspired the Scripture take adequate steps providentially to preserve it, to give an absolutely reliable underlying text for His Word? This is not a matter of separate inspiration of this version. This version isn't separately inspired, the King James or any other one. The question is whether God has maintained providentially and preserved his Word. And the Bible says through Jesus Christ that He has and will do so. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away. Secondly, it's a question of priesthood. Do we accept dynamic equivalence where a person takes the Word of God and takes a word right out of it that the Holy Spirit inspired and says, look, I'm not going to tell you what the Bible says at various points. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. And I'm not going to identify for you which is which. See, the King James scholars were so careful that when they tried to give you the equivalence or the meaning, and they couldn't do so exactly, they put in italics the words that were not in there, but they believed were necessary to give the meaning. Hey, modern translators don't do that. You look in your Bible and you'll see the brackets or ital in the King James that says these words are necessary to be added to give the meaning of Greek to English or Hebrew to English, but they aren't actually in there. So you might want to do some further inquiry if you think something else should be added. Modern people say, okay, don't sweat the small stuff, close enough for government work. All right, third thing. It's not only a question of priesthood of believers, whether we should actually have the words as the Holy Spirit gave them from the original text and make our own judgments, or be allowed to make our own judgments with the meaning rather than having someone voice their own meaning on it, and the preservation of Scripture. The third question is the purity of Scripture. The Bible says every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. It says silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now the problem with many of the modern translations is that because of the freedom given by their own selection among texts by totally unverifiable rules. I mean, there's nothing scientific about it. There are no double-blind studies. They're as long as the king's foot. I think older ones are better than them. I think shorter ones are better than longer ones. I think difficult texts are more accurate than consistent texts of Scripture. They all these bogus rules someone developed. In doing so, it gives them a flexibility to import into Scripture ideas that are either convenient or water down the nature of Scripture itself. And so in a day where mortify sounds too militaristic about Scripture, let's just say you reckon it dead. It just sounds better today. Or take the NIV's treatment of homosexuality. One of the people on the translation committee, one of the consultants, was a woman who later came out as a lesbian, Virginia Malincott, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote some books, giving a theological justification for self-abuse and feminism, then ultimately came out with a book saying she'd been a practicing lesbian for some time. And she took the view that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. That is to say, if you're in a loving, committed relationship, you can sodomize anybody you want. Now, that's not the scriptural view. In 1 Corinthians, it says that neither the effeminate or the sodomite will ever enter into the kingdom of God. The Bible says, such were some of you, but you've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. There's great hope for the adulterer. There's great hope for the covetous person. You can be an ex-murderer, and you can be an ex-homosexual. You can be an ex-thief and get into heaven. Praise the Lord. We're all ex-something. As one southern minister said down in Knoxville when I was attending a conference a couple years ago, went to his church, he said, I wouldn't mind having an ex-anything in this church. He said, ex-prostitute, ex-thief. He said, the only thing I couldn't stand was an ex-preacher. So that's fine. That's the text. And the Greek words used are very clear. One is a catamite, one is a sodomite. A catamite is a passive member of a homosexual illicit union, is the passive or receptive member. And the sodomite is the active or male or protagonist in that relationship. And so there was no disagreement. So there was no possibility to dispute. Paul takes two technical Greek terms and says neither the active one of this alliance or the more effeminate or receptive one of either a lesbian or male homosexual alliance will ever enter into the kingdom of God. These are serious sins. These are shameful sins. Now the NIV says, translates this, the way Virginia Malincott does. Virginia Malincott says, the only homosexual sin is if it's homosexual prostitution or there's some other offense involved, taking advantage of a minor, taking advantage of or manipulating a person maybe who doesn't have adequate intelligence to consent or some other problem. So if you look at the NIV translation of that passage, you'll see that very clear Greek words are given this meaning. No homosexual prostitute or other homosexual offender will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that means to some people, well, that's clear, no homosexual offender. That means if you commit homosexual acts, you're an offender. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means to the homosexual movement, what it means generally, is that if, in fact, you're a homosexual prostitute, or in connection with a homosexual relationship, you commit some other offense, then you're standing under God's judgment, but otherwise, no. And so you see, when you have the essence of dynamic equivalence rather than the actual words that you're translating, you can give that particular slant. And throughout the NIV, you'll find a dozen different references that water down, in very subtle ways, the stand against homosexuality. And you have a person on the committee who's a lesbian. Give you another idea, another example of that in terms of the purity of the Word of God. You have increasing interest in feminizing the Scriptures. And there's a tremendous marketplace for every kind of Bible. See, what really motivates Bible translations is publishers' revenues. You don't have any king today. You don't have any King James saying, look, the crown will subsidize this. Let's put the Bible in people's language. What you have is Nelson and Zondervan and a whole variety of major publishers saying, we got to beat out the NASV. We got to beat out the Jerusalem Bible. We got to believe. Let's do a new KJV. Let's do an NIV. And indeed, the NIV was the only one of the Bibles that became the most successful one in actually getting ahead of the King James, which had been a bestseller for years. Now, there's a tremendous profit motive in finding an acceptable Bible, and these people exist to make money. Word Publishers is run by Time Life. And they don't accept music based on how scriptural or godly it is. Let me tell you that. It's how much money it brings in. So the NIV committee decided that they should bring out a feminized a version of the Bible in what was called sort of non-offensive language. And what they did was they decided to translate the Bible in a way that wouldn't offend any particular sex or gender. So in Genesis chapter 1, they wrote, instead of God created man in his image, male and female created he them. They say, well, let's say God created human beings in his image. And male and female created he them. And in a whole variety of texts, they took Bible words, for example, that were clear. I mean, your argument, if you don't believe God created man, that's not to say there's some kind of inherent superiority to maleness over femaleness before the eyes of God. But God happened to say, and everybody knows what he said, in Genesis chapter 1, he said God created man, male and female created them. He used a distinctive word for man. Now, you can interpret that any way you want theologically. That's not the issue. That's what God said. And we said, no, that sounds a little harsh. Let's say human beings. And what they did was they test marketed that version in England because they thought the English probably were more accepting of it. And just the way politicians kind of run up a flag to see if it causes any stir, the NIV committee came out with this de-sexed Bible with many references to he and the lordship and the sovereign kingship of God. And the same people sort of gave us the NIV decided to do this version and test marketed in England. And it was starting to sell in England until World Magazine, and our hats are off, we tip them to World Magazine, discovered this. Marvin Alasky, who does great work in many different areas, and wrote this expose of what was happening. And suddenly the Christian community rose up and says, is that what these folks are doing? That's terrible. And of course, publishers withdrew them and quickly kind of put them under. But this is going to happen again. You see, because once you lose your mooring to what the word actually is, And once you get creativity in selecting texts that you like, according to rules that really don't exist except for your own aesthetic sensibilities, and once you find communication of meaning more important than communication of words, then you're going to go down the slippery slope in every area where the Bible is controversial. And you lose some of the sharpness of the Word of God itself. It's going to happen again and again and again. So, why do I like this translation? Because, first of all, it's a matter of the preservation of Scripture. I believe that God really did preserve the ecclesiastical text. The ones that have been substituted for that text, the Sinai and Vatican versions, are admittedly, by everybody, corrupt versions that were not used. One in a garbage receptacle, one in a cave. Nonetheless, those have overturned the text, the received text, along with certain papyri that are among the most corrupt of all manuscripts. And the revised version of those manuscripts was done by two people who you would not identify with theologically in any way. There is no doubt which side of the controversy you'd have been on in the 1800s. Secondly, the use by some substandard or people of dynamic equivalence allows people not to understand clearly what the Bible says and make a choice for themselves as a priestly as a member of the priesthood of believers, but allows people to manipulate Scripture into perhaps even right theological ways, but not the way that God said it. And those two together create an opportunity for the Bible to lose its purity. As people say, well, I don't like that. How can we express this differently? Well, maybe not sodomite and catamite. How about homosexual offender and homosexual prostitute? Now, are there any versions that don't do that? Well, actually is one that is kind of nice to be read in conjunction with the King James that I use. I use other versions as consultants and for interest. And when I have been irritable for a long time, then I just get one of them out and get ready for trial, get in my combat mood when I read some text. But the New King James Version is not really a King James Version, but there is one called the KJV 21, which actually was sent to me by the person people who did it. And it's quite a nice version that only takes the King James that is archaisms and translates those archaisms into modern English. That problem is a real one, but I want to point out that it wasn't a real one when the King James was used in the 1920s, 1930s, and 1940s, or was used by Finney. The way people spoke in the mid-1800s is the same way people spoke today, essentially. You can read literature and books from that time. They didn't use these and those. People understood it. Great revivals happened. Great awakenings happened. But nonetheless, with the declining abilities of people in our day and the declining educational standard due to our government-run schools, among other things, there are problems like that. The KJV 21 basically adopts the same principles of the King James translators and simply makes those archaisms more readable. Well, you'll forgive me tonight for being a little more topical, but I think it's an important issue. Several of you have actually asked me about it. I do have some videotapes and other materials and written materials if you're interested in this, not going off on a rabbit trail, but just understanding the basic textual issues. And it's important for all of us to understand that the Word of God is absolutely true, absolutely reliable, and that if we are ever to accomplish what God wants us to in life, we have to understand and apply this phrase, be not afraid, only believe. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for thy infallible book, the Bible, and we pray that we might honor it, obey it, because we know it contains everything we need for every element of our faith and practice. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord, help us to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord, we pray that even this week that we may find the power of faith working miracles in the life of troubled people. We pray for our prayer chain and pray for the full prayers we want to offer for Aaron and others. And we pray that we might see
the great, great victories that come from taking thy word as true. I think of the old saying, hammer away ye evil bands, the hammer breaks, the anvil stands. And we know that thy word is settled forever, it's absolutely indestructible, and that thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name. Lord, help us to treat thy word with the honor and dignity that it deserves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.